If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter 4. I'll be reading the entire chapter, and it's not particularly short. That's why I don't have it up on the screen. This chapter is the next installment as we resume our study of these little letters that have such a big message. We've been working our way through these letters, which we find at the end of the New Testament. We've been doing this since last spring, and we'll wrap the series up in early February, February 11th, and then we'll hear from Matt Lewis about his ministry around the world, especially with the Heart of the Leader. And then we will begin a Lenten series at the end of February that will take us up to Easter. Can you believe we're talking about Easter? So now, listen to 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Peter and John had such a powerful ministry after they were filled with the Holy Spirit that they got into trouble for preaching and healing in God's name. Now, this was a transformation, especially for Peter. And we see a picture of this new boldness and this new wisdom in Acts 4, where we read, when they, the religious leaders, saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. For me, to have something like that said of me would be the highest honor. For Jesus, excuse me, for Jesus to be clearly, so clearly a part of my life, that people would say that they could tell I had been with Jesus, I would know that I'm on the right track. There are people for whom Jesus shines through so obviously that they can't miss that person has been with Jesus. I remember about 10 years ago, maybe a little bit longer, maybe 11 or 12 years ago, Sheila and Emily came home from Walmart. And they said, "Dad, we just met the neatest guy at Walmart. The guy who checked us out was just so kind and so friendly and so helpful. He just had to be a Jesus follower. And now a lot of us know him as Reggie Curitan." Darla knows him. Reggie is this big, lovable guy who Jesus just shines through him. People like this, people like that, have an attitude that shows that they're bound for glory, because glory is already in them. They have an attitude that's fit for altitude. You can see the direction they're going. So let's see if this isn't already true of us, we can make it an eternal reality. And it seems like it's a no-brainer. But in order to have this reality, we need to have the attitude of Christ. And that's one of the first things Peter says here. We need to have the attitude of Christ. And these people that Peter was talking to were faithful followers. They were struggling. They were being persecuted. They were suffering. So they were already living for Jesus. And he's saying, you've got to keep it up. And so, that's what I'm doing for you too. That's what I'm doing for us. I'm reminding us that we have to keep on keeping on, and we need to have that attitude of Christ. Peter starts out with the painful truth. It's going to take suffering. But it's not just any kind of suffering, because lots of people suffer. What Peter is talking about is suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter's audience is more and more becoming acquainted with persecution and suffering. Many of the people that he's writing to were Gentiles, who, because previously they had been involved in the prevailing pagan religions of the day, they escaped persecution. They went along with the religion, and so they didn't get in trouble for who they worshiped. But now, because they named the name of Christ, they were followers of the way, because they said that they worshiped somebody other than Caesar, because they didn't go down to the temple down the street, instead they worshiped Jesus Christ, they were called atheists, and they were persecuted. They were fair game for persecution. They could be persecuted by anyone and for anything. They were fair game. Peter says, if Jesus suffered for us, we should do no less for him. One commentator made the point that being with Jesus means that we are in the line of fire. It's like a commander who is leading a daring charge. The enemy will zero in on that commander, and anyone who follows that guy who says, okay, guys, let's go, anyone who goes along with him is bound to draw fire too. Jesus is our commander. Jesus is an easy target. And his followers are too. Living for God is not popular. It's getting less and less popular. So it stands to reason that we will suffer for it. And we get out of it here, but for the most part in this country, around the world, people are dying for Jesus. So let's, what Peter's saying, let's kiss sin goodbye. Peter says in verse 1, to be done with sin. F.V. Meyer says, we are to make a clean break with sin. And what that means is we need to be determined to cease from sin. The old ways of behavior that Peter names, he gives a whole list of things that we read there of debauchery and sexual sin and all kinds of things. He gives a whole list. And just a few verses prior to this, at the end of chapter 3, Peter's been referring to baptism. And he's hearkening back to that again. He's saying, you are a new creation. And as I've often pointed out, the New Testament picture of baptism is in Romans 6, where Paul says that the experience of baptism is being buried with Christ in death, and being raised with him in his own resurrection in newness of life. That was the picture that I saw in that rap that we just listened to. We've been resurrected by that, by his resurrection. And in that act of baptism, the Christ follower is identified with Christ. Substance Church downtown and in Worcester are having baptism today. The tank was already sitting at the front of the sanctuary, and Pastor Ronnie was going to be baptizing today, burying people in Christ, in saying no and putting to death sin and being raised again a new person. Peter's readers here, the people who have received this letter, have rejected paganism. And now they share in Christ's suffering and even in his death. And even in that death, Jesus the Christ follower has the risen life and power of Christ. And even in suffering is victorious over sin. Suffering, Peter says, builds spiritual muscles. It wasn't easy then, and it certainly isn't easy now, but the person who is in Christ says goodbye to their old life and makes God the boss, puts God in the driver's seat. So get rid of the old life and put on the new life and kiss sin goodbye. That will bring the attitude of Christ. Now, a quick aside about verses 5 and 6. Let me read them again. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Over the centuries, there have been different ways of looking at these difficult verses. And when it comes right down to it, I really don't know the answer. Older translations talked about the judgment of the quick and the dead. That's the King James Version. It influenced the Apostles' Creed, which is used and recited very seldom in our tradition, but it made it into the Apostles' Creed. It came to sound, because of this, probably because of these verses, it came to sound like Jesus went into hell and preached to those who inhabited it, which gave rise to the teaching for one thing, of purgatory in Catholicism, and has seemed to give some, even today, the idea that there is a second chance for those who have died to have a chance to receive salvation. And the problem is, this isn't supported elsewhere in Scripture. It's just better to make sure that when you die, you are ready. Don't try to take a chance on this one. Barclay says something that makes sense on this. He says, many in repeating the creed have found the phrase, he descended into hell, either meaningless or bewildering, and have tacitly agreed to set it on one side and forget it. But it contains these three great truths: that Jesus Christ not only tasted death, but drained the cup of death. That the triumph of Christ is universal, and that there is no corner of the universe into which the grace of God has not reached. And I end my quote there. The good news has gotten everywhere, is what he's implying. And there's often the question, what about the person far off in some far jungle who has never heard the gospel? People who really want to know find God. I have a friend for whom that happened. I have a friend who was raised in a completely secular home who just knew that there had to be something more. And after several years of searching and crying out into the darkness, God, if you're there, show yourself, God began more and more to reveal himself. Now he's studying for Brethren in Christ ministry. He did it completely on his own. People who want to know God will find him. Now, it seems that most, if not all, modern translations indicate that, as we see from what I just read from the NIV, that the dead have had their chance, and that God is a God of mercy and grace. The dead have had their chance, and God is a God of mercy and grace. If you ever go to a funeral and your heart is heavy because you don't know where that person is, don't worry. Okay? It's too late. And God is a God of grace and mercy. You have no idea what that person did before they died. And God is a God of grace and mercy. Now, that's the aside. It was supposed to be a short aside. It was a long aside. Now, moving on. Regardless of what people really meant in those verses, the next verses make it abundantly clear that people need to get ready. People need to get ready. Or better yet, people need to be ready. Specifically, Peter says, the end of all things is nearer. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. That you may pray. All through the New Testament, this is a familiar theme. Jesus is returning soon. Everybody's saying it. Paul, James, and John, and others anticipate the return of Jesus in their own lifetime. And the people of the early church still believed these words to be true. And it didn't happen. So it's still true now. 2,000 years later, Jesus is returning soon. He can return anytime. The hymn says, hopefully, it may be at morn, when the day is awakening, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. It may be at midday. It may be at twilight. It may be, perchance, that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long?
How long?
Ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. We sang that song at my dad's funeral. Because 1 minute he was there. And then in another minute, even though he had terminal cancer, we didn't expect it to happen when it did. And he was just gone. Christ returneth, hallelujah. Christ came for Daddy at that point. Here's the truth. The time is near. It could be now. Have you seen the video where suddenly Bibles fall on the floor and they're gone? It might be a dramatization, but it sounds pretty real. It could be tomorrow morning. It could be that we hit an icy patch on the way home and hit a tree. No matter how it happens, we need to be ready. Are you? So be alert and ready and anticipating the return of Jesus. And be sober-minded, which means literally have a safe mind. Have a safe mind. And then Peter points out some key ways to be ready. He already says we need to flee sin. He's already said that. And then he says we are to love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Perhaps that love covers your own sin. But also your love covers those that you love. When we love those who don't deserve to be loved, we are just like the one who loved us when we didn't deserve to be loved. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. He goes on to say that we have to offer hospitality and utilize the gifts we've been given, whether it's preaching or service or stewardship. The long and the short of it is that we are to serve the world with our preaching and with our practical service, all for the glory of God, and all because glory is just around the corner, because we don't know when it's going to happen. We're not only ready ourselves, we are helping others to get ready. And then Peter points out that there will be a test. There will be a test. It's a shame that we've gotten so comfortable being Christians that we aren't ready for the kinds of persecution that strike many around the world. Peter says that we should not be surprised by the fiery ordeal. Let's not be surprised. In fact, we should rejoice in it, he says. Is this because Christians are supposed to be masochists? Of course not. Even though some through history have sought persecution and suffering and have made themselves suffer by self-flagellation or in some other way, that's not the point. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter makes it clear that we don't have to go looking for persecution. It will find us. And how we handle it will reveal his glory, and it shows that we need to be true to his name. And then finally, in verse 19, Peter exhorts his readers to continue to do good, and whatever happens to them, commit their lives to God. He's their faithful creator, and you can count on him. The word Peter uses here that is translated commit is the Greek technical word for depositing money with a trusted friend. There were no banks in Peter's day. And we know from the parable of the talents, Jesus' parable of the talents, that when a man went on a journey, he would leave his money in the safekeeping of his friend. And you remember that parable. where one man got 10, another man got 5, another man got 1. Barclay writes that such a trust was regarded as one of the most sacred things in life. The friend was absolutely bound by all honor and all religion to return the money intact, to give back what was entrusted to him when they left. And this reminds me of a discussion that we've often heard in Kathy's family. In fact, I heard her and her sister discussing it just this past Monday when we were with them for pork and sauerkraut on New Year's Day. About over 100 years ago, Kathy's grandmother's parents both died, and they had left the family fortune, which was extensive, in the care, and they left their daughter, Kathy's grandmother, and the family fortune in the care of another family. They were to raise her up, make sure that this trust, which was entrusted to them, would care for her, and that she would have something when she reached adulthood. When she reached adulthood, there wasn't anything. And one thing that Kathy pointed out was that that family had a store. The family that had been entrusted with those funds. They had a store that was still functioning when Kathy was young. 80 years later. They had the money, but there was nothing left for their daughter, for Kathy's grandmother. A sacred trust was broken. A sacred trust was broken there, and now over 100 years later, it's still remembered with a certain bitterness in the family. Peter points out that if a person commits himself to God, God will not fail him. God is committed back. It's as simple as that. In fact, it's the very word used by Jesus when he said from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The very same word. That was Jesus faithfully entrusting his life to his Father. Trust in God and do the right thing. And that's what happens when you have an attitude that's fit for attitude. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.